Let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Please, we pray, would you speak to us this afternoon? Help us to be so filled with your truth that it would change us, and help us to come face to face with you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he were a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, So to them, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
Thanks very much, David. Can I add my welcome to you wherever you are in your various locations and e-locations, whether it's YouTube, Zoom, or here in person, or indeed from the future, if you're listening to this a bit later. The issue today is very, very simple, I think. And I've put the question on the top of your handout. If you're online, it should have been on the email that you received yesterday. The question is, who is Paul, and why should we believe his gospel is the true one? Who is Paul, and why should we believe that his gospel is the true one amidst the religious haze? This letter of Galatians is written into what I've called a religious haze, a confusion. You may feel that that is exactly what the world feels like today. Even within what is called Christianity, there's such confusion, so many mixed messages. I wonder if you're listening, investigating Christian things, that's what you see as you look in. You have the Catholic Church saying one thing, the Protestants saying another. You've got the Baptists, the Methodists, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, the Christian Scientists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and the list could go on and on. What is the gospel? What is God's message to humanity? The situation was no less confused back then. It may come as a surprise to some of us. In fact, the shock was that at this point in church history, when this letter was written, there was a mistiness coming out of the Jerusalem church itself on the issue of whether the Gentiles needed to obey the law. The Jerusalem apostles, the 12 disciples themselves, were sending mixed messages. It seems unlikely that any of the 12 Jerusalem apostles were themselves saying that the Gentiles had to get circumcised in order to be saved, given what Paul is about to say in about his recent visit. However, neither were they clearly saying that Gentiles didn't have to get circumcised, didn't have to go under the law. In fact, Peter himself, the big dog, the main apostle, had recently publicly separated himself from other Gentile Christians at a mealtime in the flagship church of Antioch, suggesting to everyone, not just at that church, but throughout the whole church, that he still thought that Christians should live under the law of Moses by his behavior. And so you can see why, therefore, there was an extra layer of persuasiveness to this Christian-sounding teaching that came to the Galatians. They were not stupid. They were not gullible, these Galatian Christians. Rather, they were hearing a gospel of faith plus law-keeping equals salvation that seemed to have backing not only in the scriptures, as we saw last week, Genesis 17, but also the backing of the Jerusalem apostles. To compound things even further, these Christian false teachers were saying things about Paul that sounded persuasive. They were questioning his motives. They said to the Galatian Christians, why does Paul tell you that you don't have to get circumcised and that it's just about simple faith in Christ? We'll tell you why he tells you that. Because he's a man pleaser. Paul wants to create a religion that is more palatable to your ears, to non-Jews, an easier way in. He's reinventing Christianity for his own ends. I wonder if that sounds a little familiar today. Of course, that accusation against Paul is still leveled at him and believed about him today, that he's reinvented Christianity for his own ends. Perhaps you believe that yourself, or you've heard your colleagues express it. Just look down at Galatians 1 verse 10 and see what Paul says. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. We gather from this that is what they were saying. Paul is a man pleaser. That's why he's preaching a gospel of faith alone. Well, the question for us is Paul just a man pleaser, a power seeker? Is he just a creative genius who has reinvented the Christian religion? Is his gospel mere human invention, therefore? Or is it God's message for humanity? Well, into this context, Paul defends himself and his gospel throughout this section. His fundamental claim is there in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, in other words, my message is not human invention, and now let me prove it to you. And that is the rest of this passage, all the way down through to 2 verse 10. Two main proofs Paul offers. Number one, the divine origin of his gospel. And number two, the human validation of his gospel. Number one, the divine origin of Paul's law-free gospel. That takes us all the way down to the end of chapter 1. Anyone who wishes to question Paul's gospel needs to reckon first with his conversion. How do you explain it? The idea that Paul had something to gain in worldly terms from beginning to preach Christ, I'm afraid that idea shatters on the rocks of verses 13 and 14. Just have a look down with me. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. It was public knowledge that Paul was a rising star in Judaism. He was tipped for great things, perhaps even future chief rabbi or thereabouts. Something which in that culture would have come with all the perks and comforts and recognition, the big house in Jerusalem. You see, Paul giving up on his Judaism at this point would have been a bit like Rishi Sunak resigning as Chancellor to take up a junior researcher post for the Labour Party. So how do we explain Paul forfeiting his worldly success? The idea that Paul wanted to invent a religion for his own personal advancement is a fine sounding, but I'm afraid is nothing more than a convenient avoidance of the truth, the facts. But more than that, how do we explain such a dramatic change of worldview? He hated the church and he hated Jesus, so much so that he was famous for his leadership against it. Verse 13, you have heard, even the Galatians had heard, it was publicly known that he tried to destroy the church. What changed in Saul of Tarsus? That is a question that resounds down the centuries and remains unanswered by those who would say he is merely a creative genius reinventing Christianity. Other influential religious leaders had no such dramatic change of direction. The Buddha, Muhammad, nothing like what Paul went through in terms of that complete wholesale change of worldview. There is no satisfactory human explanation for that change of worldview through which Paul forfeited the cushy, comfortable life as a successful rabbi. What changed? Well, Paul tells us what changed in verses 15 and 16. But when he, that is God, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. What changed? The answer is God. God the Father revealed his son to Paul in blinding glory on the Damascus Road. You will have heard of Paul's conversion story. Someone says, oh, that's impossible. I wonder if you're thinking that. Really, why is that impossible? Surely the God who made the world, who sent his son to die and rise again, can he not commission his human messenger however he likes? The three great prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, were all commissioned through a direct encounter or vision of God. How appropriate then that God's chosen messenger to proclaim his son to the nations, to the world, should be commissioned with the same kind of direct encounter with him. It is very in keeping with the God of the Bible to commission his messenger like this. So firstly, if one wants to dismiss Paul, how do you explain his conversion? But secondly, one has to reckon with his 14-year period, 14-year period, preaching the same gospel, but entirely independently from the church or the apostles. And that's the point of chapter 1, verses 16 through to 24. Just look at the end of verse 16 again. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, when Paul says he went to Arabia, I don't think he means that he went to try the Arabian coffee and to browse the market stalls. Nor, I think, is it very likely that he went to visit friends and family in Arabia, which was hundreds of miles away. Arabia at that time was roughly the same region as Saudi Arabia is today, hundreds of miles away from Damascus and from Israel. What Paul means is that when he was commissioned, verse 16, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he thought to himself, okay, where are the Gentiles? And without consulting with anyone about what the gospel is, he got on a camel, presumably, and went on his own, probably, to Arabia to start preaching the gospel there in towns and villages. You can imagine him in the market stalls, standing up and explaining, market stalls in with five or six people from Arabia around him. Jesus Christ, God's Son, raised from the dead, forgiveness and eternal life for anyone by faith. And then after 3 years of that, he did go to Jerusalem. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter. But the key point here, and what he's trying to get across with these details, is that he didn't go to Jerusalem to learn the Christian message, but simply to visit Peter and to make his acquaintance, which is a very natural thing to want to do. He stresses he was only there for 15 days, and he only saw two of the apostles, Peter and James. Verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. What's Paul's point here? Well, in other words, he's saying, look, if I went to Jerusalem to learn the Christian faith from the apostles, it is inconceivable that I would only wanted to see Peter and James so briefly. Rather, I would have wanted to hear from all the 12 eyewitnesses of Jesus, to rinse them dry of all their experiences of Jesus over a much longer period than 15 days. In other words, Paul's saying, it was just a visit. I didn't receive the gospel from them. I didn't learn the gospel from them. And then for the next 11 years, he says, verse 21, I went off to Syria and to modern-day Turkey, that's Cilicia, to continue to preach the same gospel that I'd already been preaching in Arabia. And he says, let me just emphasize two more things. Verse 22. I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. In other words, they didn't know me. I had no contact with any of the churches in Judea. Effectively, I wasn't in contact with other Christians at this point. And then verse 23. They were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us now is preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. In other words, he says, and yet they knew that I was preaching the same gospel. And they were praising God for it. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that he spent 14 years as a lone ranger, preaching the same Christ, the same gospel, but without any meaningful contact with the rest of the church. Only after 14 years, verse 1, did he finally go up to Jerusalem to talk about the gospel. The point is that his gospel did not come from man, but from God. He didn't learn it from anyone. He didn't receive it from anyone. And so we may ask again, if we are tempted to think of Paul as merely a creative inventor of Christianity, well, how do we explain his conversion? And then how do we explain the first 14 years of his ministry without any meaningful contact with Christians and yet preaching the same gospel? The point is, the gospel was divinely given to him, directly by God. He was commissioned like an Old Testament prophet. But lest we think that he was a maverick, secondly, the human validation of Paul's law-free gospel, and that's 2 verses 1 to 10. The point of this is that the 12 apostles validated Paul's gospel. Not that he needed it, but they did. Just have a look down at verse 2. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Why did Paul go up to Jerusalem after 14 years? It's possible to misunderstand this. Paul was not in any doubt that his gospel was God's gospel. I think that would be ridiculous in light of what he's just said. Rather, if the Jerusalem gospels were teaching that the Gentiles had to keep the law, as Paul thought they might be, which just reflects the religious haze, even Paul thought they might be not clear on this, then his gospel, his faith alone gospel, would be undermined at every turn because the 12 apostles aren't clear on it. And then potentially his gospel would be in vain. He didn't need their validation. Who they are makes no difference to me, he says, verse 6. Rather, he records this private meeting for the sake of the Galatians so that they might know the unity of all 13 apostles on the true gospel. The Galatian teachers were almost certainly claiming the backing of the 12 apostles, Peter, James, men sent from James in chapter 2. Of course, no divergent gospel worth its salt will fail to claim the authority of the apostles. Otherwise, it wouldn't have any traction, would it? We see this, of course, in the Catholic Church. That faith plus gospel that claims adamantly the authority of Peter. So Paul says two things. Firstly, they added nothing to his gospel of faith alone, verse 6, they added nothing to me. Titus, who was a Greek, was not forced to be circumcised by the apostles. He wants to make that clear. Verse 3, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. The apostles, the other 12 apostles, did not say, here is a Greek Christian, we need to circumcise him. They added nothing to my gospel of faith alone. In fact, verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, and verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship. And so, the point is this. Paul was no maverick reinventing Christianity. Rather, those who had eaten with Jesus, listened to his teaching, watched him rise from the dead, those men said, yes, that's the gospel we want to preach to. The faith alone gospel that you've just presented to us. That is God's message for humanity. Paul, you go to the Gentiles. Will go to the Jews. Any different Christian message, different gospel, that wants to claim the authority of the Jerusalem apostles has to reckon with this. There was unity between the 13 apostles. They all agreed. It's a faith alone gospel. It's a freedom from the law gospel. The Catholic Church claims the full backing of the Apostle Peter for its teaching, but we see here that Peter would have strongly rejected the Catholic gospel. He listened to Paul's faith alone gospel and offered him the right hand of fellowship. So back to our question at the beginning, who is Paul and why should we believe his gospel amidst the religious confusion? Well, I hope we can see that Paul's gospel really is God's message for humanity, directly given to him by God the Father, validated, accepted, underlined by the 12 apostles. If we look at what comes out of the Church of England at the moment, it's nothing but mixed messages. The Archbishop, Justin Welby, in 2016, refused to define the gospel beyond the vaguest possible definition that could keep all parties happy. He said, he called it the good news of Jesus Christ. I refuse to define it beyond that, the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, that could be anything. Of course, the Galatian false teachers certainly could have signed up to that. And so we're left in a religious fog if we're in the Church of England. Who do I believe? What is the gospel? That's just the Church of England, before we even talk about other denominations. Who do I believe? What is the gospel? On top of that, there seems to be such authority behind these other versions of Christianity. The faith plus gospel. The Pope, the bishops, the apostles. No wonder some of us are feeling disorientated. I have a friend who had to leave his local Church of England church recently. In his words, there's nothing there. It's just haze and mist. But if you've ever been walking in the hills on a misty morning, you may have seen the clouds break and the sun shining through with all its beauty and clarity. Well, Paul's gospel cuts through the confusion like clear sunshine. God's grace is enough. Christ's death is enough. The freedom from the law gospel, the faith alone gospel. This is God's true message to humanity, to the Gentiles and to the Jews, that any man or woman might receive the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, VIP membership into God's people, not by keeping the law of Moses, but by faith alone, not by going to mass and saying confession, but by faith alone. Not by getting baptized at the right age, into the right church denomination, by the right man or woman, but by faith alone. Not by having a long enough quiet time, by praying earnestly enough, by doing enough evangelism, but by faith alone. Faith means simply hearing and believing the gospel message. What wonderful freedom. And I hope as if we're listening as Christians, we can be re-encouraged that the gospel is about God's grace alone. Of course, Paul's gospel will be fiercely contested, not only from those outside, but also we see here from within what looks like Christianity. There was no lack of zeal, was there, among these false brothers in 2 verse 4. False brothers secretly brought in, slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. They hated the faith alone gospel. They hated it. And they hated it enough to try to force his Gentile co-worker to be circumcised. This gospel will be fiercely contested within the church. There will be haze. There will be opposition. But in amongst the religious haze, I hope you can see that Paul's gospel breaks through with all the authority of God. His gospel alone is God's message for humanity. Well, next week, what is the content of Paul's gospel? Come back next week for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you commissioned the Apostle Paul in the same way that you commissioned your Old Testament prophets. Thank you that you directly showed him the Lord Jesus Christ, that his gospel was given divinely by you, that his gospel was validated, underlined, welcomed, accepted by the other 12 apostles. Thank you, therefore, that we can draw the firm conclusion that his gospel is the only gospel, the true gospel. We pray that you'd help us to contest and to contend for this gospel, if we're Christian, to believe it, to be aware of the contest that there will be around it. And we pray that if we're listening in, investigating things, that you would help those listening in to believe that they can listen to Paul and to know that his gospel is your message for humanity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, I think we're going to have a question time for anyone who wishes to stick around. I'm happy just to take questions from the floor or any of those who are online. You should be able to just write a question into the chat function and I'll try and keep an eye on it and see it. There may be questions. Very happy to take them either from the floor or from Zoom. Hugh.
How does what you said square with the importance of Christian unity?
Yeah, thanks, Hugh. So how does what I've said square with the importance of Christian unity? Well, there can only be unity around truth. So in the Church of England, unity at the moment is prized above truth. But what ends up happening is a meaningless kind of unity, where you have people who believe fundamentally different gospels. And so, for example, as a curate, I go to Church of England training sessions, and we sit round a table with other Church of England ministers in training, and we try to discuss something, but there's nothing to discuss because we fundamentally disagree on the gospel. And so this unity really is in name only. Whereas what we see here in Galatians is that the 13 apostles had a genuine and real kind of unity, the unity that comes only around Paul's true gospel. But we also see that there will be disunity within what looks like Christianity, and there will have to be. Paul himself here is distancing himself, isn't he, from these Galatian false teachers. Let them be accursed, he's saying. You know, if they're preaching a false gospel, we have no unity with them. But we will have unity with each other and with the rest of the church that clings to the one true gospel. And that is the only place where you'll find true unity. Because unity has to come around truth, doesn't it? You just look at political parties. You know, they have to have a truth around which to unite. Other questions? David, do you have one?
I have a question. It seems as though the apostles have let false brothers somehow secretly get in among the people who were taking the churches in Judea away from the gospel. How can we prepare ourselves so that we don't let the same things happen to us?
Yeah, I think that's a good question. I haven't really thought about it off the cuff. How can we prepare ourselves? Sorry, David's question. How can we prepare ourselves for verse 4, false brothers slipping in? I mean, if it happened to the apostles, it can happen to us. I'm not sure there's an awful lot we can do necessarily about that. I think probably we need to open our eyes to the fact that this will be the case, that the church will be a messy environment. And what Paul did was make absolutely sure he did not submit to their demands, but preserved the gospel for the sake of the world, for the sake of others. And I think the lesson we learned probably from there is that as we exist in a church where there will be this kind of opposition, we must, like Paul, stand firm and not submit for a moment to this Christ plus law, Christ plus something I do gospel.